So if you have your Bibles open or your phones open there to Mark chapter 6, we're going to go through verses 1 through 6 this morning. So let me read that for us. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man learn these things? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Jose, and Judas, and Simeon? Are his sisters here not with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not dishonored except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could not do any miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. So there's our passage this morning that we'll be working through. So this is the second time since Jesus began his public ministry that he visited his hometown of Nazareth. He writes here at the beginning of this passage, Mark writes, and he went from there. So remember, he had been in Capernaum for a very long time. That's where a lot of the things that we have been reading about in chapter 4, chapter 5 was taking place. And he went from there to Nazareth. Nazareth is this small town of about 200 people. The population may have been a little bit higher at times, but think of something in between Powder River and Shoshone. You know, there's Nazareth as far as population goes. Very small. And Nazareth is really not known for much. There's no real industry there. It's just not really known for anything. In fact, Nathanael, in John chapter 1, verse 46, remember he had that kind of that famous saying when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, who would go to Nazareth? Well, there was something good that came out of Nazareth. The Savior of the world came out of there. But, you know, while Jesus was growing up there, that's where Joseph's shop was. That's where he was a carpenter. His father owned that shop there in the town, and that's where Jesus grew up. That's where he played in the streets, and that's where he went hiking around, and he, you know, did whatever a young boy and young man does in a town that size with that kind of work. And so anyway, this is his second visit. His first visit to Nazareth since he began his ministry, started out okay, but it didn't end very well. It began like it normally does with Jesus, with him going to the synagogue. Now, this is his first visit we're talking about. And, Jesus, he's always, when you're with Jesus, you're always in class, right? Class is always in session when you're with Jesus. And you'll probably remember the story as he goes up to the synagogue and they hand him the scroll. And he turns in the scroll to the book of Isaiah. He starts in chapter 49, around verse 8. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he said, after he finished that, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And at first, everyone, his hometown buddies, you know, they were impressed by the preaching of the hometown kid coming back to speak. But they wondered at him. They were going, "Okay, now wait a minute. This guy, he says such wonderful things, and he seems to be so wise. And isn't this Joseph's son?" is what they said on his first visit. In the second visit, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Something's not matching up here. This kid that we used to run around with, now he's... Is this the same guy? I mean, it looks the same, but it doesn't sound the same. Something like that was going on. Well, so they questioned him about that. But then Jesus continued to teach them on that first visit, and basically the rest of his message was saying, hey, if you reject me, if you end up rejecting me as the Messiah, then God is going to basically reject you, and he's going to turn to the Gentiles and proclaim salvation to them. Well, that didn't go over very well, and the people there in Nazareth, the hometown crowd, regardless, you know, whether he's the hometown boy or not, they turned on Jesus and they grabbed him and they took him to the edge of the city, and the scripture says to throw him down over the cliff. But the passage ends by saying he passed through their midst and he went his way. So it just wasn't the time for Jesus or the way that he was going to be killed. And so he got away from them that time. So that was his first visit. Well, now he's back on his second visit. And in spite of all that poor treatment the first time, he decides to go back. And this time, though, there's something different about what he has his 12 disciples with him. Didn't have the 12 disciples first time. But now he has 12 guys following him. And this is an important note, because it was this visit to Nazareth that was really, for the very first time, and it wouldn't be the last time, but for the first time, the 12 disciples began to experience what it is to count the cost of following Jesus. They would see firsthand the response and treatment that Jesus would get as he came and told them the truth about sin and about who he was. And they would see that those closest to him, his own family, his old neighbors, his old buddies that he hang out with, how they treated him, how they turned upon him. And this would be a valuable experience for the disciples, because it would help them later on when Jesus begins to tell them about the cross and the cost of the cross, that they would begin to understand, okay, there's more to Jesus than just miracles and healing and free food and, you know, and all this that they had grown accustomed to, but that actually there's a cost to following Jesus. So when Jesus later on again would say things like this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my follower or my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in this passage in Luke 14, he goes on by saying, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? You know, it was from this point forward, after this visit to Nazareth the second time, and as the cross grew closer and closer to Christ, that Jesus continued more and more to emphasize the cost of following him. And so, again, this visit to Nazareth was very important for the disciples to experience, because it helped them understand more words of Christ, like this, that he says, in Mark chapter 8, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. And then one more teaching like this on the night before his crucifixion, during the Lord's Supper that night, when he instituted the Lord's table, Jesus one more time would explain the cost of following him. He said to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, it was now because of this early experience in Nazareth where Jesus was rejected because he told the truth. And they began to see that there is a cost to following Christ. These sayings of Jesus now began to make more sense to them. So number one on the outline, as we take note of this to us as well today, as followers of Christ, which I hope you claim to be one, because you have repented of your sin and turned to Christ for salvation. But as followers of Christ, we are to regularly sit down and count the cost of following Christ. Sit down and count the cost of calling yourself a Christian. You know, there's a lot of confusion about this. The crowds were totally confused about this. The crowds that, you know, followed Jesus prior to him coming to Nazareth there. You know, everyone in those crowds, they loved the miracles. And again, they loved the free health care. He healed so many people. They loved the free food. You know, and of course, Jesus was cool. And he was the talk of the town. And he was, you know, the most popular social influencer of the day. And everybody loved that about Jesus. But there's no cost there when you follow Jesus for those reasons. But as the message of Christ became clear, as he talked about conviction of sin, and as he talked about the call of repentance, as that message rang out, the public opinion of him turned ugly very quickly. It started, you know, the religious leaders always were kind of suspicious and ugly towards him, but the crowds, they were once cheering crowds, and now they became jeering crowds, angry crowds. But this is always the case when God's truth conflicts with our unredeemed human nature. See, our unredeemed human natures, it demands to be allowed to do whatever it wants. Whatever it wants to believe, that's what it should be allowed to believe. Whatever it wants to do, that's what it should be allowed to do. And when Jesus confronted that self-autonomy, the crowds turned on him very quickly. When the truth of sin and repentance toward God is proclaimed, those who are following Jesus simply for what they can get out of it, well, they don't stick around anymore after that. They get angry and they leave. You know, Jesus recommended this, that those who are wishing to follow him, that they would sit down and think about the cost of doing so. He says, it's a good idea for my followers to do this. This is what he was teaching his disciples. To do this, you know, at the very least, it allows people to think twice about their motivations and about their level of commitment. And Jesus wants us to think about that. And Jesus is very clear about the level of commitment that pleases him, as he gives a real stunning description of the cost of following him in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. He says there, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Renouncing, it may mean to give up something physically, you know, an item, an object, something like that. But more often it means to let go emotionally so that what we possess no longer possesses us. Isn't that an interesting way to say that or give that definition? To renounce something means that whatever it is that we possess, we renounce it so that it no longer possesses us. For example, you know, there are things that your sinful nature claims and tenaciously, you know, says, this is mine. You know, we have things like that we cling to, that we say, these are mine. Things like our time or our energy that we have, our rights, our position or our rank in society, our wealth, our friendships. We cling to these, our relationships, our reputation, our privileges, our comforts. To sum it all up, you know, just my whole life. We claim to have a right to all of that. And Jesus says, well, I would want you to renounce that to give up your right to your life so that you no longer possess it and it no longer possesses you. But rather, like Paul says, see, Paul, by grace, he discovered a different perspective. He sums up following Christ and counting the cost of following Christ this way. He says, you know what, gang? It is no longer I who live. I renounce my life. Everything that's in it, I let it go. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. The cost, counting the cost of following Christ and then agreeing to still go forward following Christ. See, it's one thing to count the cost. Yeah, I've counted the cost. Okay, but are you willing now to pay the cost? Are you willing now to lay the money down, if you will? But when we do that, when we count the cost and then agree to still go forward following Christ, as the disciples did, all except for Judas, then what occurs is literally an exchange of your life for his life in your life. Let me say that again. When you count the cost and then agree to still go forward and follow Christ, it is literally an exchange of your life for his life in your life. You don't die because you give your life away. You continue to live, but now it's Christ living in your life. The exchange has taken place. His life, your life for his life for yours. And then you continue to live in that arrangement, if you will. So, this message of counting the cost and of then paying the cost, continuing to follow Christ, it's very unpopular. It's never been popular. It wasn't popular in Christ's day. It's not popular today. But it's this very message of counting the cost and then continuing to follow Christ, even when it's not popular. This is the message that our marriages need. This is the message our singleness needs. This is the message our work and our homes and our churches and our friends and our world needs. That it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who's going to live through me. He now possesses me. The world doesn't possess me. Sin doesn't possess me. Christ does. I am a follower of his. And so, to wrap up this point, as followers of Christ then, let us regularly sit down and count the cost and be willing to pay the cost of following Christ. I haven't said anything about the reward of doing that, but the reward of counting the cost and paying the cost of following Christ is worth every bit of what you may pay for it. So the reward will be worth the cost, in other words. And so we should have a sermon about that someday. Well, moving on to the second point here. The disciples, they were learning as they watched Jesus and as they watched those who grew up with him for 30 years. They watched and they learned, and the scripture continues to say, the many listeners, they were astonished at first, saying, where did this man learn these things? And what is this wisdom that has been given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Now, he didn't perform any miracles. Well, he did heal a couple people, as it says there, but the miracles that they're talking about there are, they heard of the miracles. In other words, everything that Jesus had been doing in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 5, that news was going ahead of Christ, and people were hearing about him. And that's what they're referring to here. And such miracles that he has performed by his hands. And then once again they say, now, but isn't this the carpenter's son, the son of Mary? And here his brothers are with us, and his sisters are with us. And they took offense at him. He was disrespected by them. They didn't like what was going on here. they would not believe or could not believe that one whose face and life they knew so well for 30 years, that this guy had any right to claim any of their attention, that this guy had any right to tell them about religion or morality or truth, because he was too familiar to them. They grew up with him, they're expecting one thing, and now all of a sudden he's got this new message, and it wasn't matching up. He was too familiar, and this is what many commentators say about this passage. There's an old proverb that applies to this passage, and the proverb is this, that familiarity breeds contempt. And that's kind of the message here. We know him too well, and now he's telling us this, and we are offended by that. So what does familiarity breeds contempt? What does that mean? It's to say, a quick definition is that if you know a person or a situation very well, it is easy to lose respect and not take seriously or become bored with that person or thing. If you just know them really well, you're very familiar, it's not hard to begin to, not take them all that seriously anymore. I don't know if this makes sense with things, like, for example, a new carpet, right? The new carpet's in, it's brand new, looking great, and so what's the new rule in the house? There will never be a sole of a shoe on this carpet, ever. And I don't know how long it takes for that rule to be broken, but it's not long, right? A month goes by maybe, and you're familiar now with the new looks of the carpet, the new feel of the carpet, and oops, I forgot to take my shoes off at the front door. And so it begins. It's familiar now. It's not as special as it used to be. We begin literally to, if you will, disrespect the carpet, disrespect the cost of the carpet, and the shoes can go across it now without a problem. Just vacuum it a little bit more. I like the example that I saw once of the baby bottle. Okay, parents, when the first baby comes along, they got the bottle and the nipple of that bottle, and they sterilize those bottles, and they boil those bottles, and they wipe those bottles clean, and there is just no possibility that there's a single germ on that bottle. And that's how it is with the first child, right? But by the time the fourth child comes along, okay, where's the bottle? Oh, there it is, fill it up with water and rinse it out a little bit. Where's the nipple? Oh, wipe it off on your sleeve. Here you go, kid. The familiarity of even children, sometimes it sounds terrible, breeds contempt. That's how familiarity works. So number two on your outline, we have to guard against this very strictly, if you will, as followers of Christ. We are to learn to value, not devalue. We are to learn to value the familiarities of Christian living, the familiarities of Christianity, if you will. So what does that mean? As Christians, think about it. What are the things that we are familiar with, that we get familiar with? I mean, when I was an unbeliever and then got saved, I was totally unfamiliar with one of these. I did not know how to even read it. Sorry, Kathy, and everyone else that loves music. I read it like you read any book. You read the first line, and then you read the second line, and then the third line. I didn't know you'd jump down to the next stanza or whatever. I mean, I was totally unfamiliar with prayer. I was totally unfamiliar with the scriptures. I didn't get any of that. But what are the things that we grow familiar with as Christians? Well, scriptures, going to church, preaching, the Lord's table, prayer, singing the great hymns of the church. Maybe, and we could add podcasts and, you know, internet sermons. And, you know, these are familiar things. You know, the bajillions of Christian books about any subject, whatever. Is it possible that we are so familiar with any of these, or maybe each of these, that we become bored inwardly? I mean, we certainly wouldn't show our boredom outwardly, you know, and start snoring in the middle of a sermon or whatever that is. But do we become bored inwardly? Do we presume that because we're so familiar with how this works, that God doesn't have a message for us today? That we don't really need to listen? Is our familiarity with Christianity breeding contempt for Christianity? I mean, would you be willing, because of our familiarity, to admit that you're bored with the Bible? Bored with preaching? Bored with prayer? Bored with the Lord's table? Is familiarity really this powerful? Can it really cause this kind of problem? Is it really this dangerous? Well, I mean, it seems to be pretty serious as they turned on Christ here, and they couldn't handle his message anymore because, well, he's too familiar. You know, what are some of the other familiarities of Christianity, though? Christianity has a lot to say about, well, think about marriage. Think about this, husbands. Your wife is a familiarity. But does that mean you can get bored with her? Does that mean that you can disrespect her? No, never. See, familiarity would cause us to devalue the things that we're familiar with. What we're saying here is, as Christians, as followers of Christ, the cost to be paid is that we value those things that we become most familiar with. Your wife is a familiarity, but you are to never be unloving or to be bored with her. And wives, your husband is a familiarity, and you are never to be disrespectful or to be unloving with him. Children, as they come along, they have those precious gifts given by God, directly from God. Their familiar presence must only be valued, cherished, and protected with all diligence. Then there's your family members and your extended family and your church family. There's your people at your work. There's even our material blessings, like, you know, the carpet and stuff like that. All of these things are gifts from God. Isn't that not what we say? God is sovereign. All good things come from him. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And we become familiar with those things and begin to disrespect them. Let that not happen with us. As followers of Christ, we learn to value the familiarities that Christianity brings us, that the Bible gives us, that God gifts us with. Let familiarities be the blessing that God intends them to be. When you come to church, the Bible should excite you. The reading of the Bible, the catechism, the Lord's table, the preaching, the singing, the praying, all of this is meant to bring value and excitement and life to your life. Let us not allow our flesh to be so easily tricked, if you will, or Satan to so easily trick us just with this simple thing of familiarity that we disregard the great things that God has given us. So, as followers of Christ, let us learn to value the familiarities of Christian living. And that's what's going on here in this passage. Well, we have our last point this morning. If you're able to look at verse 5, it's very interesting. Verse 5 and 6 are next here. Jesus, around verse 5, it says Jesus could not do any miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Sounds like he wanted to do a whole lot more. Not that laying his hands on somebody and healing them is not a big deal. I mean, it's a miracle. It says it right there. But he wanted to do so much more. He longed to do so much more. These were his family members. These were his buddies. These were his neighbors that he helped, you know, mow their yard and stuff. And when he was a kid, he loved these people. He wanted to do so much more. But look at what verse 6 says. Verse 6 gives the reason no miracles could be performed. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. You know, in all of Scripture, all of the New Testament, it says that Jesus was amazed 2 times. One of them is here. The second time that it says Jesus was amazed was really for the opposite reason. That second time occurred in the book of Luke. Matthew and Luke actually both record it. It's that story of the centurion, and I won't read that for you, but he was amazed at the faith of the centurion. And here in our passage in Mark, he's amazed at the unbelief of the people. And so it might be more encouraging to study the faith of this centurion, but I think it'll prove profitable here to study about being on guard against the threats of unbelief. You know, even as a follower of Christ, there is the threat of unbelief in God. A couple things about this, the sin of unbelief, if you will. It is said that unbelief is the oldest of sins because it began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises rather than believing God's words. Did God really say this? And she chose to believe the lie rather than believe God's word. It's the oldest of sins. Belief also is the sin with the most unbelief is also the sin of the most, with the most destructive consequences. Because unbelief is what brought physical and spiritual death into the world through sin. Unbelief is the one sin that fills the fires of hell. Mark 16:16 says, "He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Unbelief has been called the most foolish of sins, as it causes men and women to deny the plainest evidence, to shut their ears to the clearest testimony, and to straight up believe lies. It's a foolish sin, the sin of unbelief, the most foolish of sins. It is a decisive sin, for as our passage demonstrates, God, you know, for his own glory, he allows unbelief, he allows men to choose unbelief and hold on to it. And when they decide to hold on to their unbelief, when they decide to unbelieve or disbelieve the gospel, what it does is it restrains the miraculous love and power of Christ. He could not do miracles in this town of Nazareth because of unbelief. And they decided, we are not going to believe this guy. We're not going to trust him. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief and saddened that he could not do more miracles. Well, so it's a dangerous thing, unbelief. So what are some of the signs of unbelief as we as Christians, as we're following Christ? How do we know that unbelief is there? How do we know if it's something that we are dealing with ourselves? Well, first of all, unbelief, you know you have it when you are in love with some sin of some kind. Unbelief loves sin. And unbelief loves to continue in sin. You see, as a new Christian, or even as a growing Christian, you might have a sin that you really love, and maybe God hasn't really pointed it out to you until recently. And as soon as you realize it, as a follower of Christ, you're going to confess and repent that. of that. That would be the goal of maturity. That would be the goal of sanctification. But if you're dealing with rank unbelief, you're going to see that sin and you're going to continue in it. You're going to say, well, I know God's word says this, but you know what? I'm going to keep going this way. I'm going to continue in it. You are then under the power of unbelief. You don't believe God. You don't believe his word. You don't believe the consequences of sin are real. Another sign of that unbelief is awake and alive is unbelief never confesses sin. Unbelief never repents of sin. These are two things that unbelief just doesn't have time for. I don't believe that I'm sinning. I don't believe I need to repent of it. I'm fine. Leave me alone. Or I've worked it out with God. We have a deal. Whatever it might be. Whatever it is, though, the unbelieving sinner or the unbelieving follower of Christ, if we can say it that way, never confesses sin, never repents of sin. Other signs of unbelief. Unbelief always suppresses the truth. You may hear the truth in a sermon or you may read about it, but you're going to push it down, push it away. You're going to step aside it. You're going to step around the truth. It always suppresses sin. It always makes excuses for sin. It always justifies sin. And we are never more clever as human beings than we are when we are attempting to justify sin. Let me tell you why I'm doing it this way. Because this makes total sense to me. You know, we are clever at justifying sin. Unbelief hides sin. It keeps it in the dark. Keeps it secret. Hush, hush. Whereas a true believer, we as we follow Christ, as we grow in sanctification, we want his light to shine on every part of our lives. We want to bring our sin to the light. But unbelief says, no, keep it hidden. Keep it under the table. Belief, therefore, unbelief, always results in unrighteous living. And that unrighteous living slowly but surely destroys the person through their indulgence in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. All of these, by the way, are not of the Father, but they are of the world. Unbelief is tied by the hip to the world. Unbelief is married to the world. Another thing, unbelief, and almost done here, unbelief never thinks or responds biblically to the realities of life. I'm depressed, I'm worried, I'm anxious, I'm fearful. These are common realities of life. There's this going on here, there's this going on in my family here, there's this going on in my church, there's all these things going on. But unbelief doesn't respond biblically. It doesn't use the Bible. It responds in man's wisdom and man's philosophy and man's answers. Unbelief never thinks or responds biblically to reality. It's kind of an alternate reality. It's man's reality apart from God. It's materialism, that there is no God. Everything is just material. It's just atoms and molecules and randomly moving around. Unbelief never thinks or responds biblically to the realities of life. A couple other things here. Unbelief doubts the character of God. This is an area where the Christians, where a follower of Christ may struggle. We doubt the character of God. We've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we think, okay, does God not care? Well, yeah, he cares, but you're doubting his care. Does God not see what I'm going through, how hard this is for me? Yeah, he does. He's right there with you. But unbelief says, God's not really here. He's not paying attention to me. If he was, it would be different. You see, we begin to doubt the care and the faithfulness and the provision of God. We begin to doubt that how good of a father he is, that he's he's taking us to the hospital because we need an operation. And we don't understand that because we don't want to hurt and we don't want to pay the cost and we don't want to hurt. We just want to feel good. But God says, you will feel good, but I need to bring you through this first. And we don't get that. So unbelief says, I don't trust God in this anymore. I've gone on too long and I'm not trusting his character anymore. I'm doubting his love. I know he loves other people, but I'm not sure about me. I know he likes other people, but I'm not sure about me. See, this is unbelief. This is not reality. Because scripture is the reality that we have to turn to. The reality is God does care. Trust me, he says. And we'll get through this together. So unbelief doesn't deal in scriptural reality. It functions in an alternate universe where God isn't thought of and taken and attended to. Well, so unbelief doubts God's grace and causes us to think that, well, I'm still on probation with God. I still need to do good things for God in order for him to do good things for me. I'm kind of on probation, you know. And that's not true at all either. But unbelief causes us to think that way. See, we are totally accepted because of Christ. We are totally adopted. We are totally loved as his child through Christ. He loves us infinitely. We are not on probation. We're not on a system of good works, even now through sanctification. It's not that way at all. He accepts us. His favor is toward us. But unbelief doubts that. And we could go on along in this vein of thought here where we kind of doubt the character and nature and attributes of God because life isn't working out the way I thought it would. And unbelief fosters that idea. But belief goes back to the Word of God and it convinces us that God is right and God is true and God is perfect and God is kind and he loves me and he's doing what is best for me and this will work out in the end. I will not grow weary in doing good, for I know at the right time I shall reap a harvest if I do not give up. See, that's where belief starts to come in again. We're not going to give up believing that God is doing what is best. So there's a whole lot more that could be said about unbelief, but for now, just number 3 on your outline, as followers of Christ, we must be on guard against unbelief. And you might capitalize every one of those letters, capital M, capital U, capital S, capital T. We must be on guard against unbelief. And the best guard against unbelief is belief. Belief in the Word of God. Faith, in other words. You know, faith is the essence of our Christian life. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we, you know, come up with on our own. But because it's a gift of God, we can seek God for more of it. We can pray for faith, that our faith would grow and become more consistent, that we would not be disbelieving, but that we would be believing through all of the ups and downs and trials of our life. We can ask God, who first planted that seed of faith within us that caused us to repent and turn to him, that same seed of faith, that he would fertilize it and he would water it and he would put his sunshine on it, that seed of faith would grow into this great tree and we would be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his word in every area of our life. And we could pray that the gift of faith may flourish with a greater understanding and just instant belief of the Word of God. We have to comprehend that without faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So, therefore, we have been having the armor of God in the bulletin, and faith is a part of the armor of God. It is the shield of faith, is what protects us from disbelief. And we should pray that God will show us how to take up that shield of faith daily, to skillfully use the shield of faith that we may trust and obey his word always. One last thing. When we take up the shield of faith, when we ask God to grow our faith, we're no longer going to be pushed to and fro by feelings and emotions and probabilities and impressions of what we think things ought to be or should be. Those things won't be allowed to influence our lives anymore or to guide us, but only the Word of God will be our guide by the power and love of the Holy Spirit, of course. Jesus was amazed by their unbelief, but not so with us. Make it okay. That doesn't need to be so with the follower of Christ. He was amazed at the belief of the centurion. Let us be as the centurion, not as those were in the hometown of Christ. That Jesus could be amazed with our belief, with our faith, that we trust him so quickly, so humbly, and under the most difficult of circumstances, that we are not swayed by feelings or emotions or probabilities or impressions or, you know, whatever it might be, but that we are swayed only by the Word of God and what the Word of God says. This is the defense that we take up against unbelief. It's the shield of faith. It's belief in God's Word. Our best defense against unbelief is belief in God's words. So, just to sum all this up, one more sentence here. So, as followers of Christ, we do have some matters to attend to. As followers of Christ, it's just not, hey, what's in it for me today? Come on, give me. Okay? There's some things that we have to attend to. One of them is let us regularly sit down and count the cost and pay the cost of following Christ. And you know what? That's tough, right? And we need each other to do that. I'm struggling here with paying this cost. Help me. Pray for me, brother. Pray for me, sister. Have you ever gone through this yourself? What did you do? How did it work out? But we need to sit down and regularly count the cost and then pay the cost of following Christ. As followers of Christ, we need to do that second thing. We need to learn to greatly value the familiarities of the Christian life. We need to continue to love the Word of God, to love prayer, to love coming to church, to love preaching, to know that there is a message from God in all of that, always. That we can never be bored with such amazing things, but rather that we value them always. And then last, here, as followers of Christ, we must guard against unbelief by belief in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, how shocked the disciples must have been to see the reaction of Jesus' friends as he told them the truth about him and about eternal life and just how poorly he was treated by them and it only got worse from there. But Lord, as Jesus has come into our lives by your grace, just put us on guard that we can continue to be amazed by him and be strengthened by him and that our faith may grow and that our love of righteousness would grow and that our desire to be more like Christ would grow. There are many enemies. Unbelief is one of the best or the greatest ones. So Lord, protect us from unbelief by allowing us to believe your word more and more frequently, more and more wholeheartedly. Thank you for caring for us and guiding us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.